Well, you know, in those disaster documentary shows that you know I like to watch, like Air Crash Investigations or Seconds from Disaster, you learn that so often a disaster happened because some key feature in the system was ignored. One example is of a mechanic putting the wrong bolts into the windscreen of a Boeing, and so that when it got to high altitude, the window blew out, and the captain was halfway sucked out of the plane. He survived. The co-pilot managed to land the plane. But it all went wrong because that mechanic did not follow the system. 1 Peter is about how Christians are to handle opposition for their faith. When the temptation to give up on being Christian is pounding you and pounding the church, there are a number of important features for the church to have in the system. Features that must be followed. Features in the fabric of the body of people that make up the church. And we're going to examine these features this morning. And there are 4 that I want us to see from the text. If we're to stand that pressure, these features need to be followed. They need to be in the system. The first one is that there needs to be leadership that shepherds. The word shepherd in this section is the key word. There needs to be leadership that shepherds. One of the big news stories this past week has been about Gail Kelly, who is the outgoing CEO of Westpac Bank. She has been hailed by the media and the business community as a superbly successful businesswoman. And she is in line to receive a prestigious global award. And if she gets it, she'll be the first woman, and certainly Australian woman, to win Chief Executive of the Year. Currently, she is ranked the 56th most powerful woman in the world, ranked by Forbes magazine. The article in the Sydney Morning Herald goes on to list the many excellent results that her leadership has achieved to strengthen the bank. Leadership and structure are important for organizational success. We all know that very well, don't we? We see it in sports teams. They sack the coach if the team isn't performing. Companies want the right leadership, as we've seen in the case of Gail Kelly. Thinking citizens want the right leadership for their country, for the sake of that country to be strong and to progress. Well, the church needs the right leadership too, if it is to remain strong in the face of opposition. If it is to be strong anyway, but particularly in the face of opposition. And that's the context of 1 Peter. How does the church stand? Being a leader is hard because leaders are in the firing line. When you read the stories of the persecuted church, the church today around the world that's being persecuted in some countries, it is the pastors who are targeted and arrested and tortured. Because if you can break them down, then there's no leadership, and the rest of the church will struggle. If in the future we are to face opposition in an increasingly secularized society, face opposition for things like a traditional view of marriage, who is it that's going to face the front line of attack? Well, it's the leaders, it's the elders. Because they are the ones that officially uphold our doctrine. When opposition does come, the temptation is to back off because leading becomes so hard. Who wants to be tied up with the media? Who wants to be taken to court and whatever else comes against us? Who wants that? They are very real things. The temptation is to give up. Recently in Houston, in Texas, a lesbian mayor tried to legislate that pastors submit the text of their sermons for scrutiny. And this was coming from her. She was retaliating because she had received opposition to her non-discrimination ordinance that allows people who are gender confused to use the public toilets of their choice. So if a man thinks that he really is a woman and he's confused and he wants to go to the ladies' toilets, he can go. This was opposed. And so she hit back and she wants pastors to submit their sermons for scrutiny. She wants to find a way to get them. Now, there was great opposition to that and she's pulled back from it. But the point is that it can become all so hard to be a leader. It would be so much easier just to step back and be in the pews and have nothing to do with all that upfront stuff. But of course, if no one led, that would be disastrous. And so Peter says in our passage in verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." It is a call to get on with the job that you've been given as a leader in the face of the temptation to stop, in the face of this terrible opposition that these people were facing who received this letter from Peter. And he gives great motivation to the elders and the leaders to stick at it. He says they are not alone. He talks about himself as a fellow elder. And he's saying, "I'm a fellow elder, I'm with you, I'm in the same boat." And why does Peter, this fellow elder, press on? Well, he presses on in the shepherding work because he knows how things work out. He himself has been immersed in the sufferings of Christ, and he has been immersed in the glory that is going to come at the other end of that suffering. He knows that pattern so well. It's temporary suffering now, but on the other side, permanent glory. Peter knows that. Peter has not only seen Jesus' suffering with his own eyes, Jesus tried and Jesus on the cross, but he has felt it also. As a follower of Jesus, he has been feeling it. You just have to read the book of Acts and you'll see case after case of Peter being opposed and suffering and jailed and all those things because he follows Jesus. But you know, Peter also saw the glory that is to be revealed. He saw that, a glimpse of it, before it's to come in its fullness in the future. Remember, he was one of the three that Jesus took up the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read that story in Mark chapter 9. He was taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and heaven was opened and merged with earth. And there Peter and James and John saw Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine having been there? What a glorious moment. What a wonderful thing to see. Peter knows so well from having been there that Jesus' promises about glory that is to come, he knows it's utterly real. And so he encourages the elders. Verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He's in it. "As well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." But what are elders to be like in their shepherding? What is the job all about? I think we can expand this area in our passage to other areas of leadership in the church. What are Bible study leaders to be like? What are youth leaders to be like, etc.? Well, there are three things that stand out. I want you to notice that there are three sections here where you have three nots that are linked to three buts. They are not to be like this, but they are to be like that. I want you to see this. So firstly, they are to shepherd not under compulsion, but be willing. Christian leaders who bemoan their task need to get out. You know, if they are saying, "Oh, not another service to lead. Oh, it's Friday youth group again. Oh, no. Rather be watching TV. Oh, another session meeting. Oh, I'm the duty deacon again. Ah, it's all too hard." If that is the attitude of our leaders, they are going to preside over decline. And they're certainly going to be no good if we are under the pressure of opposition. Yeah, we might have that kind of reaction from time to time because we are human and we get tired, we take strain. But if this is our default position, then we must change with the Lord's help or get out. Good Christian leaders are willing. They shepherd because they want to, because they believe it matters, because they want to serve God. They don't do it to look good because others expect them to pitch up and do what they're supposed to be doing. They don't do it for that reason. They do it because they want to. They are willing. It matters. So that's the first thing that comes under shepherding. He's exhorting them, do the job of shepherding. Don't give up with the pressure being on. Do it. Do it not under compulsion, but willingly. And now, do it not for shameful gain, but do it eagerly. The King James Version translates this section as that they must not do it for filthy lucre. I love that expression. Filthy lucre. It sounds so big and mysterious and bad. Filthy lucre. But in other words, what that means is not for money. If the leader, as it is for the teaching elders, if a leader is in a paid position, it should be done not as a way to make money, not as a way to feed your face, not just as any old job. In the Bible, money for pastors should be sufficient to enable them to work in the community in which they find themselves and to pay their bills without having to run around and find other ways to supplement their income. As I've seen with pastors, I've known pastors not properly paid, having to do moonlighting kind of work from their previous careers, battling along. They should be able to make a living. But they shouldn't be doing the job because they need a living. In middle-class England of the times of Jane Austen, a respectable career for a son would be in the church. Another one would perhaps be in the army or in politics. But a respectable one was the church, just a way to make a living. That is not what the Lord wants. He wants people who do it because they are eager for the work itself. People who want to do this work because it matters. It is necessary. Today we have many who are in this kind of work because of huge salaries. Salaries of executives in non-profit organizations in the United States, organizations like World Vision, are on average about $309,000 per annum. These figures come from Forbes magazine. An average police officer in the United States earns about $60,000 per annum. And as I think about these things, it's hard to believe that these executives in these charities are in these jobs because they are eager, so eager for the good that the job does. So given to the importance of the work. Very hard to believe that they're not just in it for those big salaries. And so, for those who are paid for their leadership in the church, not for filthy gain, not for filthy lucre, but to be doing it eagerly. The third thing that comes up when it comes to shepherds is that shepherds are not to be domineering, but to be an example. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus made it very clear that Christian leaders are not to lord it over others like worldly leadership does. Christian leaders are to be servants. We are to be in the trenches with the rest of the army. We are not to be those who are on the sidelines from some lofty position barking orders at everybody else in the church. No, we are with them. We are not great ones. A friend of mine in the UK who's a pastor told me a few years ago of inviting an overseas speaker to be a conference speaker for a large group in the UK. The man's PA made it very clear when they were organizing this that Pastor so-and-so only stays in five-star hotels. Pastor so-and-so only flies first class. I was driving this man along as he was telling me the story. I nearly crashed the car. I couldn't believe it. And he was stunned himself. He was really put out by this man behaving like this. And then he went on to tell me, but in great contrast, Craig, is Don Carson, who is a regular conference speaker in this community. And Don Carson is a big name in worldwide Christian circles, way bigger than this other man that I was referring to who will remain nameless. Don is a humble man. Where does he stay when he comes to do these conferences? Well, he stays in the homes of the other pastors. When speakers from overseas come, they stay in Jesse's room in our house. Jesse gets turfed out, and he sleeps on a mattress with his sisters. and the guest goes in there. See, Don Carson is a humble man, not elevated to lofty heights, but he's a brother on the ground. Now, all these features are important in our leaders as the shepherd, because if they are not there, these three features that we've looked at, if they're doing this under compulsion, not willingly, if they're shepherding for shameful gain, not eagerly, if they're domineering and putting themselves in these lofty positions, then when the church faces opposition and suffering, it's not going to cope. In fact, I think that such leaders will probably abandon the ship because they're not going to like this time of opposition. In fact, the opposition will reveal their true character. And so the first thing we want to get as Peter ends and talks about the church, the system, the structures that go on, if it's to stand under opposition, it needs leadership that shepherds. And we've seen what shepherding is all about. The second thing that's important is that it needs young men that submit. You'll see that in verse 5. It's a vital feature. The young men must submit to the elders. Verse 5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Why is there this singling out of young men? Well, because the tendency is for young people to be somewhat opinionated and arrogant in their inexperience. And I don't think it's anything new. I don't think this is just something that is our experience today. Sure, today we often see this sort of thing in student riots around political issues. And those same students, later on down the years, they tend to mellow. And the wisdom that comes with age calms them down. Often for the young, issues are black and white, and in all of that, authority is just thrown aside. Not all young people, but it's a general thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul exhorts Timothy, who is a young man, to flee the passions of youth. If you just have a quick read, like many, you might think that he's talking about Timothy being careful of sexual sin. But in the context, it's abundantly clear that he's not talking about that, but he's talking about controversies, foolish, ignorant controversies and quarrels. This general sense among young people where they can be very idealistic and then impatient with their ideals. And then because of the impatience, they lack submission to authority. Imagine the trouble for a church under opposition if the young people will not heed their eldership's leadership through difficult times. And so there needs to be that submission. But moving on from that, thirdly, Peter says that the people, all the people, are to be humble. The key word in this section is humble. All of the people. Have a look at verse 5b. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you think about sin, the essence of all sin is pride. It is the thing which says, I am the center of all things. I am great. I know what this church should be doing. Those elders, what do they know? I know. I know better than them. Pride is the essence of all sin. It is the foundation of selfishness. It is the foundation of gossip. Because if we run around gossiping, we must think that we are better than others. We're not worried about our sins being put out into the community because we don't really think we're so bad. We must think that we are great if we can run around and go, you know, that person, without having a moment's thought about, but what about me? What am I like? See, pride is behind gossip. Pride is the foundation of shouting fights and shouting quarrels because someone has dared to disagree with me, to cross me, the great one. And so it goes on. Pride is the essence of sin. Instead of being proud, we are told to make the effort to be humble. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, says Peter. Why clothe? Why the language of having to put something on? Because we are naturally without humility. Our natural naked state is one of pride. And so we need to make the effort to put on that humility. Oh, a church without humility is in very big trouble when opposition comes. But a church of people who are humble will hold together. Humility will help those will help the system, will help the church when there are some who are weak in the mix and are struggling when that opposition comes. The proud might go to them and look down on them and make them feel even worse instead of going to rescue them and draw them back. And so humility is important in that scenario. And humility is required from all the people in the congregation if they are to be led by the elders. The congregation can make it very, very hard for the leaders and for the elders when they are full of pride and they question their leaders from a posture of arrogance and suspicion. It's not good if a church is going to stand when it's under attack. Christians are a people who give all their cares, as it says here, all their cares and concerns to God. They humble themselves before Him. And in hard times, some among our number might be tempted to have a go at others or at the leaders, particularly when the pressure comes. And maybe they don't like what the leaders have decided in handling the pressure. And so they're anxious about what's going to happen to us. What are the authorities from outside going to do because of the stand that the elders have taken? And so they are anxious. And in their anxiety, they might lash out and show arrogance, show pride, instead of being humble. What are they to do if they are experiencing this anxiety and concerned and worried and not happy with the leader's handling of these things? Well, verse 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. So in other words, entrust all your concerns to God's sovereign care. He has things in hand. At the proper time, He will exalt you. Glory is coming. Eternity is coming. Be humble. The humble person says, Lord, I turn to You. The proud person lashes out and causes trouble in the mix. And that's no good for a church that needs to stand under opposition. The last section. The church, the system, the structures need to be a people that are watchful. We need to be alert to the fact that we have an active enemy who is most certainly seeking to bring the church down. When you know that you have an enemy, you will be driven to action. Who is our enemy? Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The devil is real. Sure, he is a defeated enemy, but he has not been fully reined in yet. He is defeated in that he has no power to hold human beings in darkness. Those who stand firm in the faith are out of the darkness. They are untouchable. The devil cannot take us back into darkness. We've been rescued from that. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It is those who say that they are Christian, who say that they are people of faith. At some point in their lives, they've said this, but then they decide to drop it all and to leave it. It's them that are in trouble. And that's what we are being warned about. That's when you get devoured. It's like being rescued from a shark-infested sea and put onto the safety of a boat. The sharks cannot get you. They might still be around, but they cannot get you. They have no power to get you. You're on the boat. But imagine a shark with beguiling powers popping its head out of the water and speaking to you, calling you to jump into the beautiful topaz blue waters because now you've dried off and now you are hot and the sun is blistering and the shark is calling to you. Come and jump in. You'll cool off. Jump in and swim, says the prowling shark. Well, it is those who do not remain on the boat who are in trouble, but those who stand firm are untouchable. And so the call is to resist the devil by staying in the faith. Verse 9, resist him. How? Resist him. How do I do that? Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The opposition Christians face might tempt us to give up. That is the devil's temptation. Give it all up. It's not worth it. It would be much better if you just join in with all the rest and you didn't have to face this pain. Giving up would be to submit to the devil. What a disaster to do that and to miss out on the glory that is just around the corner. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, see, measured next to eternity, it is only a little while. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That being established in glory is what you will miss out on if you give up. And so, this is great reason to stand firm and to remain through the hard times. About 30 years ago, a man in a communist country, a pastor, was threatened with death unless he renounced Jesus. And his response to the man threatening him was, "Your threat of death is to threaten me with the glory of eternal life, which is no threat at all." Do you see his perspective? Do you see what keeps him going? It's little suffering. It's just for a while. But instead, he says, "I fix my eyes on what is coming, and then I am enabled to resist any kind of a pull that wants me to give up." Verse 11 says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Why would I ever want to give in to the devil and let him have dominion over me? He has no real dominion at all. Verse 11, to him, it's talking about the Lord God, to him be dominion forever and ever. What a tragedy if we give in to the devil who prowls around. And so we wrap up the series, dear friends. We're at the end of our series. And all that we have been covering dovetails to one main point. Look at verse 12. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." He's unpacked the gospel. This gospel that makes you right with the living God and that will see you into eternity. It is the true grace, the true gift of God. So stand firm. Stand firm in it. And there's further encouragement as we come to the end, because we know that we are not alone. The suffering that these people are experiencing, that Peter is writing to, is not strange, as if they are a community of Christians that God has now just abandoned. This is normally what happens to followers of Jesus to some extent in the world. And so the letter ends telling us that there are others. There is Silvanus, who is Peter's scribe. There is Mark, who is a disciple of Peter, probably the one who wrote Mark's gospel. And then there is she, who is at Babylon, which is probably code name, Babylon, for the church in Rome. She would be the church, and Babylon, a Bible name used often to talk about a city or a mass in opposition to God. And so there we have another church under the same trouble, sending these Christians their greetings. Verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Likewise chosen, also on the road to glory. She sends you greetings. We are together. This experience is not abnormal. Here is another group of people on the same path to glory. The path that has some suffering first in it, but great eternal glory afterwards. And so, dear friends, we finish the series, and I want to say to you, be encouraged if you are suffering any opposition of whatever kind. We spoke about a spectrum, from having a knife on your neck if you live in the Middle East in some parts, to just being mocked on the other side of the spectrum and being teased. Let's stand firm. Let's be encouraged. If you are suffering any opposition, it is a clear sign that you are truly one of the Lord's. He has not abandoned you. It comes as a norm to those who follow Christ. There are the abnormalities living in our world, particularly in decades gone by. There hasn't been much opposition. probably because many people were nominally Christian, but it seems to be coming back more. If we face it, it's a clear sign we truly belong to the Lord. And so press on, stand firm, never give up, no matter what you face, because the Lord is faithful and He will exalt you to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for this word of great encouragement, and thank You that our faith isn't a blind faith. What we hold to, what keeps us going, isn't fairy stories, because we know that glory is coming. We know it because there were witnesses at the Mount of Transfiguration. We know it because Jesus was raised from the dead and His glorious body was seen by many. Heavenly Father, thank You that our faith is reasonable. We know it because of the prophecies that have come true. We could list all sorts of reasons how we can be so confident. Thank You for this truth. Would You hold us firm? Would You hold us in the future? No matter what we might face in this country, would You hold us true? In Jesus' name, amen. Perfect.